Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Kingdom of God with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc., and boy, are they busy. They're kept busy by the fact that, you know, there still is evil in the world, man-made evil, the kind of evil that we just call bad things that happen all over the place. One example, in the mid-Atlantic states, the east coast of the United States, had a pretty hard June with some pretty heavy rains. There was flooding. And there were a number of Christian congregations that really suffered at the hands of those rains and the subsequent flooding. LCMS World Relief is right down there on the scene doing what needs to be done. They're taking donations and accepting your assistance for those who were affected by this and other damaging spring and summer storms. For more information about what LCMS World Relief is doing down there, out over there on the East Coast, you can call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438, or look for the link to LCMS World Relief on our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Let's go to the phones. Pat has a question on the Kingdom of God. Pat, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc. All right, we'll see if we can get Pat back. She might have fallen off during the break. You were talking about Jesus casting out demons. Mm-hmm. And Jesus leaves this hanging question with his opponents after he's been casting out the demons. And he says, if, in fact, I do cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come near you. Sounds like it's almost a sideswipe. You're either the bus is coming and you might miss it, or you better watch out because when it comes, it might roll over you.
Right.
What is Jesus warning them about here? If, in fact, I am bringing the reign of God, evidenced by the way I deal with God's opponents in the spiritual realm, and the way I toss them around like rag dolls, the demons should worry, you should worry too. Is that Jesus' message?
There's only one God in heaven, and he, in his plan, decided to be king by sending his son into the world. He's the king. He gets to decide. And human beings are not to... he doesn't ask us for our suggestions in that regard. So in that sense, Todd, you're quite right. It's the same exclusive claim that Jesus always makes. He says some really radical things. I mean, one of my students is... reading for the first time C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and just really enjoying it. And he came across that thing that's well known to those of us who have read Lewis, that you can't say Jesus is a great moral teacher. You can't say he's a nice man. He's either a lunatic, I think Lewis says, on the level of someone who thinks he's a poached egg, or he's the devil, because he does apparently have this power, or he's the God of heaven. But you can't find him to be a nice person. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, if you hear my words and do them, you'll be like a person who builds his house on a rock, and bad stuff's going to happen, but you know what? Your house will stand. But if you hear my words and don't do them, you'll be like a guy who builds his house on a sand. Now, that's pretty narrow-minded. I mean, it's a little egotistical, see? Unless Jesus is uniquely who he claims to be, the Son of God, the King, sent from the Father, to save the world and to drive back Satan. And so the danger that the Pharisees find themselves in is, again, they acknowledge that Jesus has spiritual power, but they actually claim that his power is from the evil one, who also crops up, by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one, right? Thy kingdom come. So
I think we've got Pat back on the line. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Pat, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, hi. I have a little laryngitis, but is Professor Gibbs saying that Jesus is exercising his sovereign power on earth before he went to heaven?
Good question, Pat. Thank you. Well, how is Jesus exercising the power that he has as the reigning monarch of all things?
Well, it begins in his earthly ministry. I can't exactly remember the way Pat asked the question, but...
Is he exercising his sovereign power on earth before he ascends into heaven?
Yeah. He does it by preaching good news, healing people, forgiving sins, casting out demons. Now, he's not fully exercising his sovereign power because he doesn't heal everybody in Galilee. He doesn't bring every dead person in Galilee or in Judea back to mortal life. But yes, exactly right. We see in Jesus' ministry God's kinging. It's the kind of reigning that people need. That's the really wonderful thing about it is it's kinging for guilty people. It's kinging for sick people. It's even kinging for dead people. It's kinging for people in a boat who are about to get destroyed by a storm. I mean, it's gracious. It's for people in need. And the only people who don't get it are the people who don't think they need him to do it for them. Now, if you follow the story, you know, if you read the Gospels, then it turns out in a way that, at least to our eyes, looks like the kingdom failed. Because, hail, King of the Jews, right? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But that's the greatest. We talked a little bit about the fact that God's kinging through Jesus doesn't always look like we'd expect it to look, and it doesn't always happen the way we'd expect it to happen. But the Christian church has always rejoiced in this, that when Jesus suffers and dies, there is also the kinging of God.
Is it any coincidence that he is treated in a mocking way, both by perhaps Pilate, who's asking him questions like, mm-hmm. come on, are you really a king?
Right.
Oh, so you are a king.
Right.
Tell me about this kingdom of yours.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on what Pilate's tone of voice might have been, the soldiers certainly make much of this.
Right.
When they dress him in mock robes and they play the crown of thorns on his head and they put a scepter in his hand and they even pay him false homage, calling him King of the Jews, sign over his head. I mean, it's hard to miss in the Passion account.
It's hard to miss.
Something's going on here. Is it more than just people kind of saying, okay, this is who he says he is, and we're going to mock him on the basis of that? Or are the gospel writers delivering something about the reign of God to us in all of these events?
Yes, they are, Todd. And that verse from John where Pilate asks about Jesus' kingship or his kinging, he says one thing, and then often we stop reading. He says, my kingship, my reigning, is not of this world. And then the next thing he says shows how unexpected his reign is, because he says, if my reigning, my kingship, my kingdom were of this world, but it's not, my followers would
fight.
Well, that's interesting. It means that as Jesus reaches the goal of his ministry, you'd assume that this would be where we would see most clearly how God wants to be king, and it's not through force. And his followers aren't supposed to use force. That's why Jesus tells Peter to put his sword back in his sheath in the garden.
So in a strange way, it kind of fits that they run away.
Yes.
That's how the kingdom works.
Well, yeah, nobody gets it but Jesus. Nobody knows but Jesus. And that's why in John's gospel he says, it is finished. See, now I'm kinging. And it's this strange but wonderful reversal. The highest becomes the lowest. The king becomes the servant. Death, Jesus' death for us, becomes our life with God. He dies under God's judgment so that we don't have to. I mean, that's how God kings. And then, of course, he rises from the dead to show that, oh, yeah, by the way, God has a plan for the future, our future, the world's future, and one day God will come and be king in glory and power.
So here's an odd passage in Luke. I think you said in the 17th chapter of Luke, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God, I hope I don't misquote, does not come with careful observation. Finish that passage for us. And what is Jesus saying in general about the reign of God there?
Yeah, it's in Luke 17. And this is just, I have an English Standard Version here in front of me, verse 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kinging of God would come, I changed that kinging part,
mm-hmm.
He answered them, So see, they don't think it's coming yet, right? See, so we have to understand Jesus' statement in that context. They don't think the kingdom of God is happening. So when is it coming? Jesus' answer, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. People won't be able to tell. Can't predict it. It doesn't conform to human standards, if you will, or expectations. Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And the point is, right now, because I'm here. I think that's the main point, at least, of that saying from Luke chapter 17.
So that gets us to a question we left hanging before. You talked about the how of the coming of the kingdom, and it comes in the person of Jesus, but right. then also the manner right. in which Jesus reigns. So two parts. How does Jesus reign in his earthly ministry? You answered that a little bit before.
Mm-hmm.
How does Jesus reign today?
Today. In his earthly ministry, he shows by his miracles and his exorcisms, the stilling of the storm, he shows that God desires and that one day he will overturn every sin and every effect of sin. But as the goal of his ministry reveals to us, that what God, the way God wants to do it now is in a strange and unexpected and hidden, reversed kind of way. And that conforms, by the way, to the parables. You know, for instance, in Mark 4, we have this parable about the seed that grows automatically. You kind of don't even know what's happening. Or the parable of the mustard seed, where the reign of God begins so small, you can't even see it. It doesn't look like anything. But one day it'll be big enough to provide shelter for all who need shelter and who want it. So how does Jesus reign today? How is Jesus king today? Well, first of all, we have to say that Jesus can do anything he wants to today, right? And we'd have to say that, yes, there are times when, in response to the prayers of his Christians, thy kingdom come, that Jesus could do miraculous things. He can show that he's the true king and that he's reigning for and with the Father in a miraculous way. Can God do that? Of course he can. Has he promised to do that? Of course he hasn't. We would say that today Jesus is king in the same kinds of hidden, unexpected ways that are modeled for us at the cross. And in fact, in the ways that bring to us what he earned at the cross. So, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Words? Just words? For it is the power of God. Paul could have written, it's the kinging of God. He actually could have written, he didn't say that, so I don't want to put words in the apostle's mouth. See?
But there's an equivalency there.
Yeah, exactly. So the good news of Jesus is Jesus kinging. And so when that good news comes to a person and it works faith in their heart and it strengthens faith, I mean, their God is being king. There he's being gracious. There he's ruling. And the sacraments are the same kind of hidden yet wonderful way that God works. And, you know, I'd say this too, Todd. Every time a Christian who is filled with that knowledge of Jesus and who knows the ways of God, and he sees a person in need, and she reaches out to that person. I mean, I'd say that God is kinging right there as well. You know, as Christians reach, you talked about Lutheran World Relief.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the king is at work through his people who believe, and he works in the world in these seemingly ordinary ways. That's the way he's doing it now.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the kingdom of God, the reign of God, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. 10 more minutes in our conversation on the reign of God. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Matthew. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a passage there that I want you to explain to me and to our listeners. And it comes at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, or thereabouts.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just finished a great acclamation of the resurrection. And then he says, but that's, there's something that happens after the resurrection, even after the resurrection. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And it's going to be among the many enemies that will be put in subjection under Christ's feet. And everything except God the Father himself will be under Christ's feet. And then when that is the state of affairs, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. And I paraphrase, God will then be all in all. What in the world is this? I've read 1 Corinthians 15 many times and stopped reading before I got to that great climax of what Paul's trying to deliver.
Well, let's see. What in the world is this? Which part of it?
The subjection part you dealt with a little bit.
Yeah.
This is the end. What's coming in the end is that the kingdom of God will be the kingdom of men will be the kingdom of God.
Right.
It's all going to, everything's going to fit in its proper place. But Jesus turning around, having everything under his feet,
mm-hmm.
and offering it to the Father. And Paul says it's got to happen this way.
Right, right, right. Well, I can answer it simply and then try to explain it. It's precisely because he's the Son of the Father. And this, Christians have always confessed, this is so from eternity, right? So, for instance, in the Creed, we say that the Son is eternally begotten. Now, what we're trying to express by that, at least in part, is that from eternity, there is one God, and there's this mystery of three persons in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But see, the Father has always been Father in relation to the Son. And that says something about how, within God himself, the Father and the Son relate to one another. It doesn't mean that the Son is less or less God or anything like that. But if the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, then the Son delights in doing the will of the Father. That's what a good son does. And a perfect son, even eternally, you know, does that. So when the Father sends the Son into the world, as, for instance, Jesus says almost unrelentingly in John's mm-hmm. Gospel, I come not to do my own will.
The one who sent me.
Exactly, exactly. And so this is the way it's been from eternity, in perfect union. And now Jesus has been sent into the world and he's completed his earthly ministry and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we say in the Creed. And he's reigning with God the Father and the Spirit. On the last day, because, and it's interesting, that's why I asked about what part of this chapter, Jesus is the second Adam. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So in this one little paragraph that begins at verse 20 and takes us to 28, Paul takes us all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 2 and 3. Death and everything else that screws up the world starts in 3. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam brings life.
And resurrection from the dead.
Exactly. And that's why Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. He's the first one to be raised to that immortal, permanent life, and he will raise all who trust in him to that same life.
I used to preach that passage when I had opportunity as kind of the final liturgical act
mm-hmm.
of all
history.
Final, it's not ritual, it's not ceremony in the sense that we think of a human ceremony, but this has got to happen.
Yeah.
The submission of the Son to the Father and the deliverance of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus doing then, at the end of all things, in the beginning of all things new, is he doing there what Adam, in his rebellion, didn't do?
That's good. I don't think I've ever thought about that.
Offering
that
it all back to the Father.
Right, right.
He's given everything, now offering it all back to the Father.
And then, just as God could look at that perfect creation and say, behold, very good, right? I mean, on that day, it's an unimaginable day, and mm-hmm. you know, we can't answer all the questions about what exactly that'll be like. But, yeah, the restoration, the new birth of the whole creation, it'll all be back with the wholeness and the harmony that God intended in the first place.
We pray thy kingdom come.
We do indeed.
And like so many words that we utter from the Lord's Prayer, we have no grasp of the gravity of the things we're asking for. Luther says, you know, we're asking for things that are beyond us.
Yeah.
And yet God
says,
ask.
That's the point, actually. Yeah, yeah.
And Luther's explanation seems ingenious. The kingdom comes without us. But we pray that it would also come among us. So what are we ultimately asking for there?
Well, let me start actually by expanding the Reformer's small catechism a little bit with his large catechism. Okay, because if you only read the small catechism, you can misunderstand the Lord's Prayer. Okay? As if we're not supposed to pray for the broader scope of things, but only that the reign of God, that Christ would reign among us.
Okay.
See, but you read the large catechism, I can't quote it offhand, you know, see, that's not true. Let me suggest to our listeners that it's not that we pray, thy kingdom come, it's that we pray, thy kingdom come upon the earth as it is in heaven. Just like it's not, we pray, hallowed be thy name, but it's, hallowed be thy name on the earth as it is in heaven.
So this goes back to what is true in heaven, we pray God would make true and real here.
That's exactly right.
How does he do it with 1 minute? How has he done it? How has he made, how has he brought heaven to earth?
Where Jesus is, that's him reigning. So where Jesus' offer of salvation is believed, where Jesus' peace is received, where Jesus' ways are known, where Jesus' truth is believed. And this is why Luther is so right in the catechism, when we believe his word, right? So when we pray for the coming of the reign of God in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that Jesus would be known, believed, followed, trusted on the earth as he is in heaven.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal, or you can also use that number to join our monthly donor program. It's called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Here's the number again, 1-800-737-0172, or you can also write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks a lot, Todd. I always enjoy it.
Well, the kingdom that Christ brings is, it's the only kingdom there is. It comes from the only God there is. Everything else pales by comparison. It is a kingdom of what? A crucified and risen Savior. Christ reigns as king, dead on a cross. Not to remain dead, of course, because the kingdom of God is coming. It has come in him and fully reaches its climax in his death and resurrection. And yet that death and resurrection continues to work its way into this world through God's word, forgiving us and giving us the promise of our resurrection when the kingdom of God has come. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented, dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Wenthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Last week's Wisconsin Supreme Court decision is the latest example of a state that doesn't want Las Vegas-style gambling, but is seeing tribal gambling take precedence over a state law limiting those casino-style facilities. Josh Montes reports on the situation in the Badger State.
The winner in the case is current Governor Jim Doyle. Doyle was challenged by the Dairyland Greyhound Park for entering into a behind-closed-doors and permanent compact with Indian tribes to allow Las Vegas-style gambling. A 1993 state amendment had disallowed that type of gambling. Nonetheless, Roy Berger with the Dairyland Greyhound Park lost his challenge.
And as much as we don't like that decision, we accept it.
The Indian compacts were approved in 1992 by then-Governor Tommy Thompson. Since the compacts were in place before the referendum, the court ruled the deals were binding. Tom Getty is with the Conference of Western Attorneys General.
Even though Wisconsin doesn't permit to anybody else the casino-style gaming, the Supreme Court of Wisconsin apparently is saying that Wisconsin is bound by what it signed, and they're stuck with it.
Jelaine Appling is with the Wisconsin Family Research Institute.
When you have a sitting governor who can negotiate compacts in secret, and there is no oversight whatsoever, and now we have no court to fall back on, there's a problem.
There are already 28 casinos operating in Wisconsin, but the court's decision appears to clear the way for more gambling for at least two tribes. Getty says the only solution to limit tribal gambling at this point is for Congress to intervene. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
The Wisconsin gambling industry employs 35,000 people and last year generated $1.2 billion. The Pottawatomie could begin a planned $240 million expansion of its Milwaukee casino within a month. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Living Jubilee is a program of interest to people who work or are retired, who have medical conditions or who don't want to develop medical conditions, who spend money or who want to know how to save more, who find people interesting, whether living or historical. Living Jubilee is about vacations and computers and movies and faith. Find out about life on Living Jubilee, live with Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, Monday through Friday, 11:05 on AM 850.
The Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, even the Dead Sea come alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July titled The Land of Milk and Honey. More information is available by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of The Land of Milk and Honey on our website, issuesetc.org. The Land of Milk and Honey by Dr. John Beck, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Some words that you are likely not to hear on a Sunday morning in the average Christian church. They're simple words. They're not complicated. I'm sure that they're in the vocabulary of the average preacher for some reason. You don't hear about them much in the songs or the prayers or especially the preaching. They're not hard to pronounce. And they're certainly words that are commonly found in the Bible. One wonders why we don't hear them. Words like sin, guilt, judgment. Now, you hear those words and you say to yourself, wow, the first one already made me feel bad about myself. And after all, isn't Sunday morning about being able to leave feeling a little better about yourself? Why don't we hear these words? Words delivered to us by Scripture, sin, guilt, judgment, on Sunday morning. We're going to be answering that question and we'll be uttering those words and explaining them in some detail for the next hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about sin, guilt, and judgment with Dr. Corey Moss. If you want to join us, our call-in number 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We get those emails right here in the studio. And so we can respond to the questions and the comments you put in your email right here during the program, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Corey Moss is a regular guest on the program. He's assistant professor of theology and church history at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and he's authored an article in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Here Comes the Judge. Dr. Moss, welcome back.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
You know, the most famous words of Jesus nowadays are probably judge not lest you be judged, and they're often even applied to Jesus himself. He becomes the ultimate nice guy. We hear routinely hear listeners to the program or people, Christians, non-Christians, say Jesus never judged anyone. Is this true?
Well, it's absolutely not true. Not only did he judge people during his earthly ministry, but he actually says in the Gospel of John that it's for that specific reason that he came into the world. In John chapter 9, he says, "For judgment I have come into this world." But you're absolutely right. That's not the perception of Jesus most people have within the church or even without the church. I was just reading a recent letter to an advice columnist, and the author came right out and said, "I'm not a Christian. My next-door neighbor is. My next-door neighbor, however, was criticizing my immodest dress. And isn't it unchristian to judge people?" And the question she asked was, who then is the better Christian? You know, I who don't believe in Jesus, or this person who does, but who judged me? And the advice columnist was quite blunt. You who don't believe in Jesus, since you are non-judgmental, are obviously the better Christian. And that's the one thing that everybody thinks they know about Christianity, is that it's a non-judgmental religion. And you're quite right that the one quote anybody who's never even read the Bible can pull out is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And there's something to that. And Paul explains in the second chapter of Romans that when you judge others, you yourselves are being judged. But he goes on to explain, you yourself are judged because you do the same things. It's a warning against hypocrisy, and that's fair enough. The problem, I suppose, is when people take another popular saying, perhaps not so popular now as it was a few years ago, the saying, "What would Jesus do?" And if they know one thing, it's that Christians aren't supposed to be judgmental, and they assume that Christians are trying to do what Jesus did. And so if Christians aren't supposed to be judgmental, then surely Jesus himself was not.
So it's kind of casting Jesus in our image rather than in the image that's presented of him in Scripture.
That's exactly what it's doing. And that's not new in our day. It's not new. It's not been new for a long, long time. This is what we do, is we tend to create God in our own image. And that's one of the things that Paul especially chastises people for. He does it in the book of Romans, you know, saying that you exchanged the image of the Creator for images of creatures. And I suppose in our day we do that particularly with man, ourselves as creatures.
Whatever happened to the words sin or guilt or judgment for Christians on Sunday morning? Why aren't we hearing them? Why, Dr. Moss, are there some preachers, and I'm thinking here in particular about two, who are, you know, want both well-known television preachers, old school Dr. Robert Schuller, new school Joel Osteen in Houston, Texas, both of whom say they don't use the word sin, and or I imagine guilt or judgment, in their preaching today. They avoid that word. Whatever happened to it?
Well, I suppose there are a lot of explanations. I mean, one that we hear quite frequently is that the kind of culture we live in is what we might call a therapeutic culture, where the problem isn't sin, but it's some sort of neuroses or anxiety. And if you're feeling guilt, it's certainly not because you've done something wrong. It's because you were potty trained too late, or it's because you had a bad relationship with your mother. And it's something to be worked out with your psychologist or your psychiatrist or your therapist. It's not something to be worked out between you and your pastor in confession and absolution, and probably not something to be worked out with God himself. If we get right down to it, I suppose the reason even pastors are avoiding the topics of sin, of guilt, and of judgment is because those words do exactly what they're intended to do. They make us feel bad, and we don't want to feel bad, and we don't want to make other people feel bad.
So someone says, look, people already know they're sinners. That's a given. What they need to know is that God loves them anyway. In fact, I think I'm quoting verbatim there from Joel Osteen. Do people already know that they're sinners? Are they already under a burden of guilt, aware of God's judgment, and they really need some relief from that?
Well, the answer to that is actually yes and no. People do know that they're sinners. This is one of the things that Scripture makes clear. It's one of the issues that Paul addresses in his opening to the letter to the Romans. He says that all are without excuse because all know the law and all know that they don't obey the law. But the reason I say the answer is yes and no is because what Paul also expresses in his introduction to Romans is that we're constantly trying, more or less successfully, to suppress that truth. Because it is, I suppose, to use the therapeutic language, psychologically damaging to know that there is something so fundamentally wrong with us that we deserve to die.
So talk about Jesus, back to the judge himself. Talk about Jesus as judge. I mean, we've got all sorts of pictures of judges in the popular media. We've got pictures of judges in the history of jurisprudence. Everybody always thinks about the Supreme Court, or they fear being called before the judge if they got a traffic ticket or something like that. What kind of a judge is Jesus?
Well, Jesus is not only a judge, he's that, but here's what makes the situation so uncomfortable, that Jesus is both the judge and the jury and the prosecutor, and ultimately, when you get right down to it, he's also the lawgiver. I mean, there is no separation of powers here. Jesus tells us what to do and what not to do. When we disobey that law that he has given us, then he brings charges against us. He will sit on the bench and hear the case, and he will ultimately decide our guilt or our innocence. And I mentioned earlier that he says in John 9 that it's specifically for judgment that he came into the world. And apparently, his disciples took that quite seriously. When his disciples go out to preach in the book of Acts, that's one of the things that they mentioned, that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. Now, it's something that Jesus says himself, and it's something that the apostles continue to say, that this man Jesus, and in context it's worth knowing that they're preaching to people who, I suppose you could say, judged the judge himself. And so the point here is to make these people feel guilty. The man that you killed, the man that you disobeyed, the man that you rejected, he is the one that God himself has appointed ultimately to judge the living and the dead.
If people know anything about the Reformation, they think at least they know this. The story comes from Luther, of course, that his picture of God before the Reformation, before the gospel came clear to him, was a very common picture. We see it in books, Christ the Judge, coming in glory with his angels, sharp two-edged sword protruding from his mouth. He is ready to smite the earth with an iron rod, a sternest picture of Christ that there is. And people will say, no, that was Luther and the other reformers' picture of God before the gospel came clear. And then after they rediscovered the gospel, they realized that Jesus wasn't this stern judge, but in fact, a kindly Savior. You have written this and explain it. God, according to men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, had not been proclaimed as too stern a judge by some medieval theologians, but too soft a judge. Straighten that out for us.
Well, I think that's absolutely right. But you're also right that that common perception, explained by Luther himself, of God as a stern judge, coming to punish us, it certainly caused what Luther himself called terrors of conscience. I mean, he rightly knew that he could not, by himself, stand in the presence of that God and escape hell. And anybody who has, say, toured the great medieval cathedrals of Europe, or probably even taken something like a history of art course, will have seen some of these pictures of God and of Jesus himself as this stern judge. One of the most famous themes that you'll find is something called Christ as Pantocrator, Christ the Almighty, or sometimes loosely translated Christ as Judge of All. And the picture is of Christ sitting atop a rainbow that goes across the earth. And typically, he's sitting on that rainbow with a very stern look on his face, courtroom look. He's very stern, perhaps even angry, and the point is he is here to hold men accountable for their sins. A similar portrait you can find in the old medieval cathedrals and in monastic churches was something called the Doom, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's a picture of men and women being doomed, a picture of Christ casting people into hell and all manner of torture going on down there. So it certainly is easy to get the impression that in the Middle Ages, God was conceived of as a stern, unyielding, harsh judge, and that the Reformers, terrified by that, sort of reinvented God, or at least rediscovered God, who was not at all judgmental, who was a sort of kindly grandfather in the sky. The problem with that is that one of the things that Luther and Calvin and the other Reformers constantly complain about isn't that God was too judgmental. They realized that wasn't a problem with God, that was a problem with themselves. They were sinners, and they were rightly terrified of God's judgment. But what they constantly criticized was that, in fact, despite the Pantocrators and despite the dooms, God, as the medieval theologians had described him, was actually not stern enough. The medieval theologians had devised an entire system by which you could, in effect, you know, buy off God or bribe God. Yes, God is a judge, so how can we appease him? Well, we can go on pilgrimage. We can give alms to the poor. We can do all manner of things that will make God more kindly disposed toward us. And so they didn't really, the Reformers, think that this sort of medieval picture of God was too stern, but in fact not quite stern enough. This was a God who could be bribed, much like a corrupt judge in our modern court system.
A judge on the take.
A judge on the take, exactly. And that's precisely what they railed against.
So how do we reconcile the Christ who says, "For judgment I have come into the world," and then the Christ who says in those very familiar passages of John chapter 3, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, he speaks of himself in the third person, through him the world might be saved.
Well, this is the great thing about the person and work of Christ, is that he refuses to sort of grind the hard, rough edges off of God himself. He announces that he is here for judgment, but he's here not only as judge, but as the judged. What we find, of course, at the end of all of the Gospels is Jesus himself suffering the judgment, suffering the condemnation that human beings rightly deserve. And, you know, this is what Paul gets onto. You know, after explaining, for example, in the beginning of Romans, that all men have sinned, all are worthy of judgment, all deserve death, damnation, he gets on to saying, and yet, the one who will judge us has himself already been judged in our place. The law wasn't softened, the rules weren't changed, somebody else stood as defendant in our place.
Undefended.
Undefended, indeed. You know, not even accepting the sort of cheap court-appointed lawyer.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about sin, guilt, and judgment. Dr. Corey Moss, Assistant Professor of Theology and Church History at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and author of an article in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Here Comes the Judge, is our guest on that subject. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. On the line is Kathy. Welcome to Issues Etc., Kathy.
Thank you for taking my call. I really think today in the modern church we are seeing a lot of the softening of the law, which then makes the gospel just doesn't make it so sweet. You know, they call sin mistakes and things like that. And you were talking about the therapeutic version of it as well, trying to make it something that we need to talk to our therapist about. But can you distinguish between mental illness and sin? And I know they both involve our will, and they both involve our thinking. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is given to us, you know, through our Lord, and our faith is given to us through Him, and He restores somewhat our thinking so we can see somewhat, even dimly, you know, the truth of spiritual things that we would not see if we were spiritually dead. But how is mental illness fit into this? And because it also affects the thinking, and the difference between that and sin.
Thank you very much, Kathy. It's a good question. And I would just add to that for your consideration, Dr. Moss. You know, I'm a parent. I don't want my kid walking around under a burden of guilt. I do want my child to have a healthy self-image. And someone might say, wow, what you're saying so far is that Christians ought to go around feeling bad about themselves and guilty all the time. Add that to Kathy's question there and respond, please.
Sure, certainly. Yeah, one impression I don't want to give is that there's no room for therapy or for psychologists or anything like that. That would be akin to saying that there's no room for doctors, a mistake that some sects and denominations make. I suppose we can begin by saying that mental illness, just like physical illness and even death itself, is a result of common, inherited, original sin. What do we do with that in our day-to-day life? Well, if we are struggling with mental illness, just as if we're struggling with physical illness, then we certainly want to take advantage of the means that God has provided for dealing with that, whether that be a doctor or a therapist or a psychologist. But one of the interesting things, it's a couple decades old now, and I forget the author's name. The title of the book was Whatever Happens to Sin, and it was written by a counselor and therapist. And one of his conclusions was that if pastors were doing their job, namely pronouncing that men are objectively guilty before God and yet forgiven of that guilt, then he would have a lot less business. If pastors were doing their job, then he would have a lot fewer people coming into his couch and asking, why do I feel so guilty all the time? Why do I feel like such a bad person? And I suppose that goes to your question as well, Todd. We certainly don't want either our children or those in our parishes, if we're pastors, you know, constantly walking around under this great burden of guilt. And that's a popular stereotype of Christians. Sometimes you'll hear Catholic jokes. Sometimes you'll hear Lutheran jokes about this culture of guilt. And if that's the kind of people that we're producing, either as parents or as pastors, well, then we're not quite getting the message right. What comes immediately to mind is the great Missouri Synod theologian, C.F.W. Walter, who wrote a book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And in that book, he offers a number of theses, one of which is, God's word is not rightly divided when the law is preached to those who were already terrified because of their sins. The point there being, when people recognize their sin, when people are made to feel the objective guilt they have before an almighty and righteous God, you don't preach the law to them. You don't keep telling them, that's right, you're a sinner. That's the point at which you explain to them that your judge became the judged, that Christ took your sin, died your death, so that you might be forgiven.
Then let's talk about the other end of this. We've talked about how Christians today have tried to mitigate Jesus as judge. They want to kind of soften him up or deny that Jesus is judge at all and that there is any judgment at all.
Right.
At the other end of the equation, there's also an erosion there, and that is people who try to get out of words like sin, guilt, and judgment by mitigating the nature of the crimes. Or saying, well, man is something less than totally depraved in his sin. Talk about that.
Well, that's a common attempt to escape God's judgment, or a common attempt to escape guilt, is either by saying, I'm not totally bad, or even by softening it a bit more, by saying, I'm not as bad as the people who will be thrown into hell, the people who will be judged by God. There's a sort of a running joke in our church. Whenever we are sort of stricken by something that we've done and feel guilty, the first thing we want to say is, well, you know, at least I don't shoot heroin. And then we chuckle, and because the joke is, that's not how God judges sin. There is no scale of 1 to 10. One of the points that James brings up in his epistle is that if you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. And Paul hammers this home again and again and again, that the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. You know, before we're even born, we are lumped into this category of sinners. And sinners, good, minor sinners, major sinners, we're all sinners. We all stand in need of judgment. And, well, we try to mitigate that. The only reason we can get around it, though, is by simply denying the very clear words of Scripture.
Very quickly, with only a minute here before we go to a break, another spin on that is to say, look, it's kind of a variation on I'm not as bad as this other guy, is for someone to say, well, we're all sinners and we're all equally bad, so if God's going to judge us, he's got to judge us all, and he won't do that. I mean, he wants some company in heaven, so he's got to let us off the hook, because otherwise he'll be a very lonely guy for eternity. And it's this we're all sinners as though, well, that kind of excuses the mess of us.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. And it's true. We are all sinners. We all do deserve judgment. But the fact of the matter is, some are indeed let off the hook. Not because God feels that he needs some company, but because that's precisely why he became incarnate, suffered, and died in our place. We got off the hook because he hanged himself on it.
We're talking with Dr. Corey Moss, Assistant Professor of Theology and Church History at Concordia University in Irvine, California, about sin, guilt, and judgment. He's also written an article in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Here Comes the Judge. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. You can post questions or comments via the email here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The call-in number again, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, there are so many more questions on sin, guilt, and judgment for Dr. Corey Moss. One of them is Judgment Day. Now, you can hardly read the New Testament without coming to a clear conclusion that a day is coming. In fact, I think it's there in the New Testament where we're told in no uncertain terms, God has appointed a day and a judge, and on that day the judge will judge. Well, a judge's verdict can go two ways. A judge can condemn, a judge can acquit. So as we face Judgment Day, how do we know, or can we even know, what the verdict on us will be? And then we'll talk about something I've noticed, that is, a judge can also put someone on probation. Is that what salvation is for us here in this world, on this side of death? Probation? We'll answer that after this.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.